Let's turn to John chapter 4. Our study this morning is in John chapter 4. Last week we began a series of studies that, Lord willing, we're going to go through this fall under the title, What Did Jesus Do? Not what would Jesus do, but what did Jesus do? We have evidence of that in Scripture. The Bible's very clear about what Jesus did, how he thought, how he acted, how he responded, the words that he used in every situation, what was holy, what was right, what was edifying, what was gracious, even with difficult people, even with challenging situations where it didn't seem like there were any answers, or people were hostile toward him, or yelling at him, or as last week we saw, criticizing him. How did he handle himself? Now, we're told in the Bible that he is the author and finisher of our faith, right? We're also told that we are to have the same mind that he had, the same attitude, the same way of thinking, the same spirit of dealing with life as Jesus modeled for us. And thankfully, he left us a perfect model of how to think and perfect model of how to act. And you remember, we are saved by him. We're adopted by him. We're grafted into him. We're given his nature. We're given his spirit. And we are called by him. So really, there is no correct way as believers of living apart from him. There's no, well, I have my Christian walk and I have my life. No, your life is your walk and your walk is your life. There's nothing apart from Christ. Everything we are is centered on Jesus. And there's no value of doing anything other than what he told us to do. Let me say that again. It's on the screen. There's no correct way of living apart from Jesus Christ. And there's no value in doing anything other than what he's shown us. And when we get that mindset, that changes everything. Now, last week, as I said, we talked about how Jesus dealt with criticism. This week is kind of an extension of that, because today we're going to look at how Jesus dealt with people who were hard to love. How Jesus dealt with people who were hard to love. Now, even as I kind of classified it that way in my notes, it felt a little harsh. It felt a little bit mean. Because for some people, the fact that they're difficult and the fact that they're hard to love is not always of their own doing. Jesus interacted with a lot of people that were kind of the victim of their circumstance, whether they were lepers or a demoniac or somebody who was blind, people who had serious emotional issues or physical issues, tax collectors that were just trying to do their job, make an honest living. He dealt with a lot of people that hadn't kind of chosen that. They had it placed on them. So our focus this morning is really on attitude and behavior, about people who choose to be proud, people who choose to be difficult, people who choose to be challenging. And let's be honest this morning, sometimes that's you and me, right? Sometimes I choose to be difficult. I choose to be really stubborn. I can be proud as much as the next guy. There are days where I'm sure I'm kind of hard to love, and my family looks at me and goes, what is your problem? So that's us sometimes, but there are people we're going to run into in life who are just kind of a pain in the neck, as we used to say, right? They're just difficult. They're just annoying. And how do we deal with that? Because it is incumbent on us to show them love and grace. It is incumbent on us to act like Christ, to care about them as much as we care about the people we really care about, that we love, that we spend time with. Jesus said, love everybody like you love yourself. Not just your family, not your spouse, not your kids, not your friends, not your church friend. No, he says, love everybody like you love you. And I don't know about you, but I like me. I love myself. So he says, love other people in the exact same way. And he shows us example after example of that in the Gospels. Now, our culture has a different definition. Our culture tells us that love means tolerating everything. Any attitude, any behavior, any circumstance, whatever it is, you should just love, you should just tolerate, you should just give in, let people do whatever they want. Unless, of course, they have biblical convictions. We can't allow that. Well, so we won't love that, but we'll love everything else. Especially, and certainly if it's contrary to the Word of God. But here's the reality. Loving someone and caring about their soul doesn't mean giving them unrestricted latitude. You learn that when you become a parent, right? How many are parents this morning? Does loving your kids mean giving them unrestricted latitude? Hey, kids, you want to drink coffee at 1 o'clock in the morning? Knock yourselves out. Listen, the freezer's open. Ice cream sundae at 10 o'clock in the morning? God bless. I get some whipped cream for you. You want to trash your room? You want to have no curfew? You want to hit your brother over the head? Here, let me hand you a brick because I love you. How many parents does that work for? I didn't see any hands that time, right? Loving doesn't mean you get everything you want. There's no limits, there's no structure, there's no discipline, there's no rules. But we're just going to love it. That's how society is defining love right now, but that's not how the Bible defines love. Love is a spirit-filled mix of grace and truth. It is a mix of empathy and honesty. It's getting down to the real issues without being personally harmful and mean, all while leading people toward faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, exactly what Jesus does here in John chapter 4. This is a literal masterclass in how to do this. You know, they've got the app masterclass, and some actor tells you how to act, not that we're ever going to act in Hollywood, or some famous chef tells you how to make a creme brulee, which is delicious, by the way. Do you guys like creme brulee? So good. So, so good. I'm talking about a literal masterclass. This is the master. He says, you want to love people? You want to minister to people that are difficult, that aren't very loving? Let me show you how. So let's read. We got a lot to read this morning. We're going to break it up into two sections. So start John chapter 4 and verse 5. So Jesus came to a city in Samaria called Sychar, near a parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting there by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Came a woman of Samaria to drink water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says this to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well's deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I'll give them shall never thirst. But the well that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor have to come all the way here to draw." Now, we often say here that it's very important to look at the little details in Scripture. And the Holy Spirit, if you look back at verse 6, he provides one that gives us very unique insight into this Samaritan woman of the well, because we're given no real backstory on her. Until Jesus starts talking to her, we know nothing about her, just she's a Samaritan woman. But notice in verse 6 that the Holy Spirit, right at the end, he gives us six little words. He says it was the sixth hour, and that was noon. And noon was a very unusual time to go outside the city and carry heavy, full jugs of water back to town. The typical time was to go early in the morning before the heat set in. If you've ever been in the desert, if you've ever gotten to go to Israel, Lord willing, I hope we could take a trip someday to Israel. I've gotten to go there before, and when you are at noon in Israel, you do not want to be out. It is miserable. It's hot. The sun's beating down. You're baking. So the last time you want to go there is at noon, right in the middle of the day when the sun's straight overhead. And yet, look at it, she goes there at noon, so we have to ask why. Because if the Holy Spirit's going to give us six words that say it was noon, we have to say, why is that important? Don't ever glide over a detail. So why is she there at noon? Well, the logical answer, especially within the context, is that she purposely went there when nobody else did. She purposely chose this time not to be seen, not to have to see anybody, not to have to talk to anybody, because if she went there when all the other women there went there to get water, there were going to be whisperings. There were going to be snarky little comments about who she was because she had had five husbands. And that was highly disreputable. She didn't have a good reputation in town. People knew about her. They knew her reputation. They talked about her. She was well known and well discussed. And she certainly didn't need that kind of judgment, that kind of direct comments, those side glances, the rolling of the eyes. She didn't need that. She wasn't going to go at 6 o'clock in the morning with all the other women. She was going to go at noon. She was alone. She went alone. It reflected what was going on in her heart. And we don't know her personal background. We don't know why she got to this place in her life. But I think it's pretty safe to assume that there was some kind of trauma, some kind of hurt. Maybe her family was broken. Maybe she was abused. Maybe she just didn't have any friends. Maybe she was abandoned. We don't know. But there's something going on with this woman. You know, when people are difficult and they're hard to love, there's always a backstory, right? People don't just be mean just to be mean. There's something that has pushed them toward that. And whatever the case is for this woman, she had gone through man after man after man after man after man, literally. She was looking for something. She was looking for some connection, some sort of affirmation, some love. Maybe she had a bad view of self. Maybe she wasn't happy with her body. We don't know. There are a litany of reasons. But whatever it is, she's alienated. She doesn't have anybody. She's alone, and she keeps reaching for something. And because the Spirit of God right here gives us so many details about her thinking as Jesus pulls the information out of her in this conversation, we don't get the sense, at least I didn't studying all week, I don't get the sense that she's like evil or nasty or callous. I think she's just broken. She's just a broken person. Now, you would think somebody like that would be looking for friends. That when somebody talked to them, they'd gravitate toward it and they'd say, oh, finally, somebody's paying attention to me. But as often is the case, a lot of times when people are broken and wounded, they put up a wall. And it makes them seem difficult. It makes them seem obstinate. But really what it is they don't feel very loved, or they've put themselves in a situation that they're not owning up to. It's ironic that the people that crave genuine love are often the ones who put up the most barriers to being loved. Do you ever run into that? Like you see somebody that just needs love, and when you try to love them, they're just like, nope, I don't want anything to do with you. It's kind of part insecurity and part pride and part a defense mechanism. And when we look at this woman, look back at the text, she is definitely initially defensive. So it's interesting to see how her seven responses to Jesus in this conversation go from the progression of hostile to doubting to skeptical to disingenuous to curious to intrigued to faith. And that's such an important principle that I hope we can get this morning. It shows us at the outset that when we respond to people the way Christ did, it opens the door for spiritual transformation. When we respond to people the way Christ did, it opens the door for spiritual transformation. We talked about this verse last week. The servant of the Lord is to be kind and patient and long-suffering in the hope that God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth and escape the snare of the devil. That's talking about the people that we interact with. Now, before we dive into why this woman was hurting and why her heart turned away, and why she becomes a believer, let's kind of bring in some thoughts on what was driving her. And I'm going to encourage you to write some notes this morning, because some of this will be insightful for us as we deal with people that are in this situation. And maybe it's us this morning. Maybe we need to do some self-evaluation. But for people that we deal with that are difficult, stubborn, obstinate, difficult to love, how do we minister to them? Well, we have to minister to them by understanding what's going on. So I want to give four things this morning that I think were driving her. Number one, she's hurting and hiding herself socially. She's hurting and hiding herself socially. And you know what? The devil uses guilt and shame to become a tool of anger and resentment. Rather than being broken, rather than being humbled, instead, a lot of times when we're guilty or we're caught in something, we become more angry and more resentful. We don't get broken. We don't lay ourselves at the altar of God. Instead of humbling ourselves, the enemy then twists the narrative and he says, you need to blame other people for what you've done. And then what he does is he incites us to isolate ourselves. Just, you know what? Nobody understands you. They don't understand why that happened and what's going on and all the reasons for this. So you know what? Forget everybody. Like the old, I don't need any friends. You know, it's like I don't need anybody. I'm just going to do it myself, and I'm going to be misunderstood, even though I'm the one that did it. I think there's some of that here. Second, would you see that once Jesus asked her for water, and this is in verse 8, she becomes hostile toward him as a Jew. Wait, why are you talking to me? You're a Jewish man. I'm a Samaritan woman. I mean, I don't even need to spell it out. We hate each other. Even though we've never met, we hate each other. The Jews and the Samaritans had great disdain for each other. They did not like each other. And that traced all the way back to the Old Testament, to the time of the kings. When the nation was divided, remember this? 10 tribes to the north, that was Israel. 2 tribes to the south, that was Judah. The capital of Israel, the 10 tribes to the north, was a city called Samaria. And in Samaria was a king named Jeroboam. And Jeroboam changed the worship of Israel, and he set up idols. And Israel worshipped idols. There was not one good king of Israel. Out of all the kings they had, I think it was 19 kings that the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, had. None of them were good after David and Solomon. So they start to worship idols. Then after a long process and a lot of warnings from the prophets, God takes them captive and they go to Assyria. When they go to Assyria, they start to intermarry with the Assyrians. And then they come back. So the Jews looked at the Samaritans and they literally called them dogs. You're half-breeds. You intermingled with the Assyrians and had children. So you're not pure Jews anymore. Then the people come back and they start to rebuild Jerusalem, and the Samaritans make that difficult. And then what really was the last straw is the Samaritans said, you know what, we don't believe in the whole law, we just believe in the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, did I get that wrong? Really? Help me now. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, thank you for your help. We just believe in the Pentateuch. We don't believe in the prophets. We're just going to ignore the prophets. So there's a natural reticence here. There's a natural obstacle. She's hiding out. She's hesitant to talk to him because he's a Jew and she's hostile toward that. Third, would you see that she's hesitant to talk to him as a man? Clearly, she was not scared of men, right? But culture still dictated that women and men didn't talk to each other privately. That wasn't a biblical rule. That was a cultural rule. It is wise. Never be alone with a person of the opposite sex that's not your spouse. Men, never, ever, 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 ever be with a woman that's not your wife in a private setting alone. Women, same rule. Not share a car ride, not go to lunch, not have coffee, not have an intimate. Never, ever do that. But they made that the rule. Jesus, at this point, is more concerned about her soul. They're standing right out in the open. And he says, I need to talk to you because your soul matters. If there had been other people around, the disciples have been there, nobody really would have thought twice. But because they're alone, she kind of puts up an obstacle. But then there's a fourth reason for her difficult and unloving attitude when they start talking. And I want you to look back at verses 13 to 15, because the problem here was that she was held captive by a focus on herself. Jesus says in 13 to 15, the water from this well will only give you temporary satisfaction. I've got a water that I can give you where you'll never thirst again. You'll be satisfied eternally by the water that I can give. Now, he's certainly talking about her soul, right? He's saying, listen, anything the world offers, that can't satisfy you forever. It just fills a temporary need. If I go eat lunch at Chipotle today, guess what? By 9 o'clock tonight, I'm going to be hungry again. May not even take me till 9 o'clock. If I have pleasure, if I am happy at the score of the game tonight, then I'm going to be euphoric. Go to work tomorrow. Yay, Packers won, right? That'll fade because next Sunday there's another game. If I go out in a boat today, if I water ski, if I sit by the beach, whatever we're going to do today, you know what? That pleasure will stop after that moment. But he says, I have something that's eternal. I have something that will give you joy and fulfillment and contentment and peace for the rest of eternity. That's why I came. Salvation, we just celebrated it. Life transformation. Everybody has eternal value now, but there's benefit here. But notice, look back at verse 15. She doesn't see it. She doesn't see the big picture. She says, oh, really? That's great. Now I don't have to come to the well anymore. Yeah, give me some of that water. I won't have to come back at noon tomorrow. He says, no, you're missing the point. So because she's still thinking physically, he says, all right, let's turn the conversation now to the real problem. You need personal satisfaction and fulfillment. You're hurting. You're isolated. You're in pain. You're searching for answers you can't find. There's a spiritual void here. So let's deal with the real issue. The real issue is not filling the water jug. The real issue is your soul. And Jesus models a very important spiritual principle that I want us to get this morning. And that is that being discerning and sensitive to the real issues in people's lives is essential to dealing with people who are difficult and hard to love. We have to learn to be sensitive and intuitive and discerning about the real bottom line, not just so we can get along with them, but so that we can lead them to faith in Christ. And how many know that's the goal with every person we meet? The goal of being here this morning is not to be nice people who go to church. Yay, I went to church today. I even went to Sunday school, and I'm moral, and I don't offend anybody on social media, and I get along with everybody. I don't really make any waves. I don't get into political discussions on Facebook. I'm just a good Christian. That's wonderful. You know what? That's short of what God's called you to do and what God's called me to do. Our goal is to go into the world, not wait for them to come to us, go into the world and lead people to Christ to make disciples. That's our goal. We have two jobs. Lead people to Christ, make disciples. So sometimes to do that, we have to speak the truth in love because we want to see people's souls change. And that's why this text is so powerful, because Jesus shows that we can overcome pretty much any hurdle that there is to provide people with a message of hope. Now, once we get to verse 16, and we're going to read in a second, that's where things get really interesting, because up to this point, it's all been kind of surfacey discussion about her need for water and what's going on, and her character's still hidden, her experience is still hidden, the problem's still hidden. But then Jesus makes another request of her that changes the course of the conversation, it changes the course of her life. Start in verse 16. He said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I don't have a husband. Jesus said to her, you've said that correctly. You don't have a husband, for you've had five husbands. The one with whom you are now is not your husband, so you've spoken truthfully. The woman said to him, verse 19, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming where neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he'll declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. At this point, his disciples came, because remember, they had been in the city getting food, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet nobody said, what do you seek, or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot, went into the city, and said to all the men, come, see a man who told me all the things that I've done. This is not the Christ, is it? They went out of the city and were coming to him. Drop down to verse 39. from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things that I have done. Now, since she's still thinking about the physical, since she's still thinking about the material, Jesus gets to the foundation of what's important. He gets down to her soul. He starts talking in spiritual language. So he says to her, let me talk to your husband. Why don't you go into town, get your husband, and we can have more of a conversation. And she says, well, I don't have a husband, which is technically correct because she had five. She'd fit right in 2022, right? Technically saying the truth, but not really being truthful. Jesus said, you've had five men as your husband. Now you're working on number six as you speak. You're living with somebody that's not your husband. And he calls her on it. And that shows intentionality because there is a point when we talk to people about Jesus and we talk about sin and we have to talk about sin. Nobody likes it, but we have to. There is a point where all the excuses fade away. And in terms of any sin, the first truth is that we always commit sin with full understanding of what we're doing. It is never by accident. It is never without thought. When you and I sin, just call it on me. When I sin, I know exactly what I'm doing. Remember Flip Wilson? How many are old enough to remember Flip Wilson? Oh, the devil made me do it. No, you made yourself do it. The devil tempted you, but you went into it. So sin is always on us. Second, there's no background issue, no circumstance, no other person that gives us the right to justify our sin. And the third truth is, each of us only is accountable for our sin and its cost. So Jesus speaks the truth. You've had five husbands. You're working on number six right now. You're living with a man that's not your husband. Now look at how she responds, right? Look at how she responds. She tries to be clever and nuance her sin. But Jesus speaks truth to her, and she understands that he's exposed her. Why? Because in verse 19, she says, oh, you're a prophet. I get it. So, okay, I'm caught. You called me on it. You know the truth. You must be a prophet. This is the true mark of a repentant heart. A repentant heart recognizes our accountability to the Lord and then responds with genuine, lasting, humble brokenness. When you are repentant, when I am repentant, the first thing is, God, I am unworthy of you. What did we sing earlier? Worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb, worthy. We'll spend eternity, worthy is the Lamb. We'll be free, we'll be perfect, we'll be like God when we get to heaven, but we'll still sing, worthy is the Lamb, because he's the one who got us there. So true repentance says, Lord, you are worthy. I am unworthy. I'm worthless. I'm dirt because of my sin. And then responds with continual, lasting, humble, genuine brokenness. It doesn't go back, well, I got caught. Now I'm going back to who I was because I repented and now I'm clear. Now I'll go back to this. No. Repentance means you turn in the other direction. You keep on going. So many people live in a roundabout, right, spiritually? Why are they putting roundabouts in the middle of nowhere, by the way? But I digress on that. Wisconsin Department of Transportation. But how many times do people just live in a spiritual roundabout? Round and around. Like, how do I get out of this? Which exit do I take? And I don't know what. And I'm this way, I'm good. No, I'm back that way. No, I'm this way, I'm good. No, I'm back. I'm this way. Just getting dizzy. Before her pride is fractured, before she really gets to the bottom line, look at the last obstacle that she throws up. She says, well, I know you're different, but you Jews, you say we can only worship in Jerusalem. She tries again to deflect the blame from herself and put it on somebody else. But Jesus redirects it. He says, look, there's coming a day, and it's here right now, where worship is not in Jerusalem, worship is not in Samaria. Worship is the attitude of your heart. God's not looking that you came to Harbor Rock Tabernacle this morning and sang four songs, that you're sitting right now taking notes or doing whatever you're doing. God's not really, please hear me, God's not impressed that we came to this building. He is looking at our heart. Did you come in spirit and truth? Were you ready to worship me this morning? Do you acknowledge that I am wonderful and that I am holy and that I'm worthy and that there's nobody like me? Do you celebrate the fact that I sent Jesus to die for your sins and rise again and free you forever? Do you praise me for my word that I can explain to you, that I've given you 66 books of instruction that are clear to you? Do you thank me for my Holy Spirit that I've imparted and transformed your nature? Did you come in to worship me in spirit and truth, or did you come to church? I'm not saying don't come to church. I'm saying when we come to church, we got to come ready. We're in the presence of the Lord right now. He just abided in the praises of his people. Jesus says, come with the right attitude. What's fascinating, I know I'm talking long, go to verse 25, let's try to finish, is despite the fact that the Samaritans rejected the prophets, she openly acknowledges not only an understanding of Messiah, but a belief and expectation that he's going to come. Now her heart's starting to become receptive, right? But she had blocked it with this focus on herself. So when Jesus says, I'm the one who's Messiah, I'm the one who came to save, because that's the literal meaning of the word Messiah, I'm him. Notice, oh, it's so wonderful, that once he identifies himself, okay, forget verse 27 for a second. Notice verse 28, 29, and 39. Once he identifies himself, there is immediate, distinct, observable change in her. That's what true repentance does. True repentance produces immediate, distinct, observable change. How do we know that took place? And then I'm not just making that up. Go back to verse 28 for a second. It said she left and she told the men of the city. Don't pass that detail. Why is it important? The Holy Spirit said she told the men of the city. She didn't go back to all the other ladies and say, hey guys, I met somebody. She goes to the men. Why? She had no credibility with men. She had no right in her sixth relationship to go back and tell the men of the city. And yet, here's the thing. She knows how important this is. And her heart's already starting to change. She says, you got to come see it. I met Messiah. I met the Savior. And then in verse 39, what happens? Many of the people in the city believe Jesus. Why? Because of her testimony. Because they saw life change evidenced out of her words. There was a profound transformation. Look, just in 33 verses, from verse 7, when she comes at this wounded, broken, deep in sin, hostile, alienated, alone, hardened, unrelenting, difficult, unloving person. In verse 7, now to verse 39, where the whole city's going, praise God, look at what's happened in her life. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus. And it was all because, if we look through this whole text, I know it's a lot of verses, we're not doing it justice, but all because Jesus spoke to her with love and grace and care and truth and an eternal perspective. So what do we take away from this? Let's draw some conclusions and we'll pray, all right? What can you and I learn from this? How do we get that attitude? How do we get that posture? And what practical steps can we take to genuinely minister to people that are difficult, people that are hard to love? All right? I'm going to give you five. I want you to write these down. Please write these down, because these are everyday actions, all right? When your kid irritates you later on today and you're thinking, oh, I just want to send you to the moon. Why are you so difficult? All right? Five steps. You'll feel it, trust me. You'll feel it, right? The devil's going to push it. See if you really listen this morning. See if we really took these words in. Step one, humble yourself. Humble yourself. Verse 6. The Spirit gives us a detail in verse 6 that's very easy to overlook. It says, Jesus was weary from the long walk from Galilee, and he's sitting alone at a Samaritan well. The disciples have gone into town, but don't miss that detail. Jesus was weary from the journey, and he asked this woman for water. Jesus is the Son of God. He could say, glass of water, and it appears, right? But he says, can you give me some water? Why is this important? It's a reminder of why Jesus was here. the sacrifice that he made. Philippians 2, we're probably going to quote it every single week. He left heaven. He emptied himself. He lay aside his rights in order to save us. And now, taking on the form of a bondservant, he delivers us. Let this mind be in you that's in him. Humble ourselves. Whenever we run into a difficult person, instead of setting up our barriers and planning our line of attack, instead, we need to just be humble. And that starts with, is this in me? Do I have the same attitude? And even if we've got some really difficult, nasty, hardened, unloving person, ask the Lord for humility. Lord, give me grace to know how to deal with this situation. Second, verse 7, cross boundaries. One of the unique aspects of this account that Jesus ignored is that Jesus ignored so many boundaries, so many cultural obstacles that have been put in place where he never should have talked to this woman. Race, gender, protocol, whatever. He says, it doesn't matter to me. A lot of times we hesitate because it's uncomfortable or because it's unusual, but Jesus says, look, there is an important spiritual conversation that needs to take place right now, and I'm not going to care about what culture says. I'm going to care about what needs to happen. That's why, notice in verse 27, when the disciples come back, they don't say, Jesus, why are you talking to a woman? They sense the moment. They read the room and say, this is important. So humble yourself. Second, cross boundaries. Third, ask questions. The way for us to understand what's in somebody's heart is by asking, taking an interest, genuinely listening well. Now, granted, I went back through the text. Jesus makes statements here instead of asking questions. But all throughout the New Testament, he asked questions. Nicodemus, Zacchaeus, Bartimaeus, the woman with the hemorrhage, on and on. He asked questions. He asked questions. So the statements he's making here are like questions. How effective would we be just as a friend if we stopped yapping so much and started asking questions and then turned off our phone, put it to the side, we're looking at it. Oh, yeah? Yeah, that's really interesting. Oh, yeah? Wow, look at that, man. What were you saying? No, I'm listening. I'm multitasking. Put your phone down, ask some questions, and listen. That's the way we get to know people. Fourth, look underneath. This is verse 18. Pain can make people seem really difficult when they're actually just hurting. And they don't know how to handle it. And they turn hostile. And remember, the enemy convolutes minds, right? He twists it. But here's the thing we have as believers. Listen, we have discernment from the Holy Spirit who knows every single detail, every thought, every intent of the heart. And when we seek the Lord and we're walking in the Spirit and we're ready to minister, the Lord will give us unique insight into what's underneath between the lines. Watch people's eyes. Watch their body language. Listen to their tone. Hear what's underneath. Ask the extra question to find out what they really mean by that. Restate what they're saying to you so you get full understanding. It is remarkable how much people will share if you ask a couple questions. Remarkable. They'll start going into all their stuff. I've given you guys the example before. I'll give it to you again. My dad was the pro at this. We would get on an elevator. I know some of you know the story. Abide with me, all right? We would get on an elevator on the 15th floor. By the time we were at ground level, he would know their name. He would know whether they were a believer. He would know where they grew up. He would connect to church he had preached at in that town and know the year that he preached there, and he would already start to talk to them about faith in Christ and connecting to a church in town. In 14 floors, we would be sitting in the corner going, oh no, somebody's climbing on the elevator. Oh, rolling our eyes. Didn't take long. Ask a couple questions. How you doing today? How you doing? Do you go to church around here? What's going on? Where are you from? Oh, yeah, I know that. Just looking underneath. Bible says Jesus looked at the crowds and he was moved with compassion. A heart of mercy, a heart of grace. Look underneath. Last one, anticipate redemption. This is my favorite aspect of this account. how fully transformed her thinking and her faith and her life are just because Jesus is willing to talk to her. And he spoke hard truths to her, and we need to be willing to do the same, always, always, with love and with grace. It's delicate, but we can't shy away from it. Why? Because we know the saving power of God in our lives. We know the hope that is within us. It's the power and hope that we've experienced. We can speak to it from our lives, and that should give us anticipation. When I talk to you, there is the potential that you could trust Christ and be in eternity with me forever. I need to anticipate, God, your redemption. I need to anticipate what you're going to do. You already have a plan. Lord, help me to see the potential of this week, the people I talk to. Even if they're jerks, even if they're mean, even if they're hostile, even if they're critical, I'm going to follow Jesus' example. I'm going to read between the lines. I'm going to talk to them about faith. It's good, right? God gives us an assignment. Let's follow Jesus' example and start to talk to people. Let's pray together.